The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Mark 12, where we are ready to continue with verse 12. All right, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We are going to be evaluated for our input in phase two. This is not a matter of being judged for our sins. Our sins were handled at the cross. And so all sins of all members of the human race were dealt with in those 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. on that Friday when the issue of sin was solved, essentially. And all mankind then has to do is exercise faith in Messiah. But the judgment at the Bema Seat is going to be for our phase two behavior, our phase two actions. We are going to be judged for our works, our deeds. And the reality is that many are going to slink away in shame before him at his coming because their deeds were not up to snuff. The sad part is we are going to have an open book test. Everything you're going to be evaluated on is in here. And if you don't study it and you don't know it, well, then too bad. When you get to the Bema Seat, it's going to be too bad for you. And the reality is we have this principle now so that we can study these things, we can learn the royal imperatives, figure out how to apply, ultimately produce divine good. That is the goal. And in fellowship as believers, whether you are thinking the right thing, saying it, or doing it, all three are critical, and all three will be evaluated because God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so he will be a perfect judge. God has appointed one man to judge the human race, a man, Christ Jesus. And so we will not be able to complain that he doesn't understand human limitations. He does. He lived through human limitations apart from sin and ultimately provided the wherewithal so that all members of the human race could have eternal salvation if they so choose. Well, we recognize that in phase two, now our time in life is to be spent learning and growing in regard to his plan. So that is why we study the Word of God. That is why we approach it like we do. That is why we don't do anything else. Because ultimately, when you get to the Bema Seat, all the time you wasted, you're going to look back and say, man, I should not have wasted that time with other pursuits that really were not as important as pursuing God's plan. So we encourage you to make sure you're in fellowship now. We recognize that God, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher, and that ultimately he has to be in the rulership position. This is accomplished by being in fellowship. Simply put, abiding, not committing personal sins, maintains fellowship with God. When we sin, we break fellowship with God. The reality is he is perfect and will not have fellowship with that which is less than himself. And so he has to enforce these principles, whether he likes it or not, but certainly out of consistency, righteousness, and fairness, he has to enforce them across the board. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do to focus your attention and to concentrate on the teaching so that you may profit thereby. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We recognize that you have taken everything into consideration and that in eternity past, you formulated a perfect plan whereby all mankind could come into a relationship with you and enjoy the blessings of heaven, even the normal blessings of heaven, but beyond that, the above and beyond blessings that are available for those that take your plan seriously. We recognize that these great rewards are not something we can see. They are not tangible, but they are very real, and they are being laid up for us in heaven as we apply doctrine here in time under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as you have set forth in your word. We thank you for the great grace that continues to pursue us so that we can continue to pursue your plan and ultimately be among the few in that day who rejoice with great exaltation rather than slinking away in shame before you at your coming. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here, or just have wrapped up, this section dealing with an indictment of the religious leadership of Israel through the ages, but specifically culminating in the religious leadership of Israel as it existed at the time of Jesus Christ. They have challenged him in the previous chapter, again an unfortunate chapter break here, because this really is all a continuation of the events of one day as they go into Jerusalem on Wednesday. They challenge him about authority, and then Jesus gives his parable. And again, not everything that happened that day, Wednesday, is going to be recorded here. But what we do have is from really 11:27, and actually they're going into the city as of verse 20, but we're not really, as it were, we are told in verse 27 they finally arrive. And really this whole day extends all the way through chapter 13 and into right at the end of chapter 13, and then we move on to Thursday. But as we're going to see, there's some backup here because actually chapter 14, verse 1, still has you being on Wednesday, and then Judas' betrayal, which occurred on Wednesday, is also down through 4:11. And then chapter 12 picks up with the events of Thursday. So between the time Judas goes off to make his arrangements, whenever that was, and the actual arrest of Jesus was really not much more than about 24 hours. It might have been a little bit more than that, but because he probably made his arrangements during the day, and we do know Jesus was arrested after dark. So you have this back and forth that we're going to have here, and here Mark's parenthetical sort of comment explaining what's going on in the background here, that Jesus is not simply teaching these men and they are listening or understanding even, but they are violently and murderously ready to kill him. They hate him. They want him out. They see him as a challenge to not only themselves and their influence and authority. They see him as a challenge to the entire temple and its system that they have established and maintained. God actually established the temple rituals and all that, but they basically have distorted it now into a system of works and legalism, and so they don't want it changed. And so after he says all this, they get it. Again, they get it, not that they're going to make any adjustments, and it's a completely one thing to hear the truth and say, yeah, that's the truth, but to make the actual adjustments in the thinking that the truth requires is another whole ballgame. So they were seeking now to seize him, but they feared the crowd, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And here is a connective chi with the verb, the imperfect, zeteo, and the imperfect indicates, again, extended action. They've been seeking to kill him for a while. Now it's really in earnest. Now, this week is when they'd like to get the job done. Here we are on Wednesday, and they'd like to have him gone before the Sabbath, if at all possible. They don't care to have him around at all, and in fact, will do whatever they need to do to kill him. So they were seeking here again. They've been seeking, but now the idea here, there's greater intensity to this. They're ratcheting it up now. They're really getting serious about this. Him is autos, the pronoun accusative, Jesus in context. And they were seeking to seize him. Krateo is the verb here. You got a aorist active infinitive, K-R-A-T-E-O. And this is a complementary infinitive. It actually goes with zeteo. Seeking to do something, and what it is here is to exercise power over someone, to take hold of, to grasp, to seize, and in context, the idea is apprehend or arrest even. They wanted to arrest him. But, Kai here used in an adversative sense, but they feared the crowd. They feared is phobeo, the verb simply to, we get our word phobia from this, and it just simply means to be afraid of something. People are afraid of all manner of things. If you understand God's plan, there's very little to fear out there in the world. If you fear God properly, in fact, you need not fear anything else. But that's the problem, fearing God properly and making those orientations in life that God's Word demands. Remembering your Creator in the days of your youth and things like that. Keeping our priorities straight, growing in grace and knowledge, applying as we go. and dealing with the issues of life as we confront them on a daily basis. So they feared the crowd. Accused the masculine singular of aklos, and again, the O-C-H-L-O-S, the religious leadership is very confused. They really believe that the crowds are for Jesus because of their overt demeanor. They know that the crowds probably took some pleasure in seeing the rich guys get shown up. Well, that's the perverse nature of people. People generally like that, to see the high and mighty brought down to earth. To see those who exalt themselves above the people, Jesus treated them just like common people. And the crowds had to love that at some level. Didn't mean they were for Jesus, didn't mean they understood Jesus, didn't mean they were even believers. Most of the crowd was misled. They just simply believed, even the ones who accepted him seemed to believe he was nothing more than a prophet. There's very little talk about him being Messiah by any of the crowds. And when they come into Jerusalem, it's no different. So they're afraid here of the crowd because they really fear that if the crowd were to get out of hand, that they are so for Jesus that there could be a riot, an insurrection, then the Romans would come in. And if the Romans come in, they knew what was going to happen. And when the Romans finally did come in, it was brutal. I mean, it was just bloody slaughter after bloody slaughter, and there was no mercy shown, and everything, in fact, as we're going to find out, the temple was razed completely to the ground. And you had stones in that temple that could have weighed as much as 50 tons. And the Romans just decimated the place and killed all the people, slaughtered them. There were no pleas for mercy. If there were, they were unheeded. The bloodbath is just astonishing. And then, as we know, they went on a rampage throughout the cities of Israel. And when the Romans were done, there was no more talk of rioting. There was no more talk of messiahs. There was no more nation when they were done. And so the Romans, they feared this. But they recognized that, you know, they at some level, the religious leadership knew that at some level our position depends on the goodwill of the Romans. And so they were in many ways pro-Roman. And that was another thing that irritated the crowds about them. They knew that these people were compromisers, and particularly in the political realm. And so these types of people, I mean, I can't stomach the debates, but the types of people that are politicians and are really driven by political motives and ideas and all of that turn out to be nothing but lying expedients. That's all they ever are. They will say anything to get elected. And then when they're elected, well, all bets are off. Do you remember what you said? No. I've got selective amnesia. I don't remember any of my campaign promises. But, you know, I'm pretty sure I must have said something because a bunch of you dummies voted for me. So Saturday Night Live's got them pretty well nailed if you watch that. And just show them for the great debaters that they are. Well, they were seeking to seize him, but they feared the crowd. For explanatory conjunction gar here, they recognized or understand, and this really is actually giving you an explanation of their mental attitude processes that really ratcheted up this desire to grab him and get him killed. And for they recognized or understood or figured out ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It's not the simple verb to know. And here the New American Standard has reflected the difference in oida, say, and ginosko. And I like figured out, understood, recognized. Any of those terms give you the ways you can get information. They recognize that. Hadi gives the conjunction of, introduces the content of their knowledge. They recognize that to them or toward them. This is the accusative. You got pros with the accusative, P-R-O-S, and then the accusative plural of autos. But this is set forward in the sentence. The accusative here is set forward for emphasis. They recognize that towards them the parable he spoke. And again, you have typical Greek word order is kind of like ours. You have subject, verb, object. It's not always that way, but when you do see these accusatives forward, they're for emphasis. They're emphasizing the direct object here. Towards us, the emphasis being on us, that towards them, the parable, parabole, that he had just told, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E, that the parable he said or spoke, ipon, aorist indicative of lego. And they left him and went away. And as again, chi, here is aphiemi used sort of in its spatial. Aphiemi can be used in a number of ways. But it means actually, really, literally, to make a physical dismissal, to separate, to put space between you and somebody else. Now, there's a lot of ways that word is used. It's used in the vocabulary of forgiveness of sins, that God puts space between the person and their sins. And that's the idea of forgiveness, that God removes them. So again, the aorist participle here would precede the action of the main verb. Having dismissed him, or having left him, Jesus is the him in context, they went away or departed apercomai. A-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Apercomai. They departed. They left him and went away. Point one, now Mark mentions a fact that he had mentioned earlier with respect to the religious authorities and their reticence to publicly denounce John the Baptist or take any overt action against him. Well, two, as he makes plain here, the same fear of public disapproval that kept them from openly espousing their views on John the Baptist also kept them from publicly moving against Jesus. So, again, if you're dominated by fear, fear is not a legitimate emotion for making decisions on. There aren't very many emotions, in fact, that you want to make decisions based on an emotion. Emotions are simply properly the responders of the soul. They tell us how we feel about a given thing. But building your theology and your doctrine on how you feel is nonsense. Because let's face it, we all know in the human experience that from day to day you might feel wildly different. You might have a really bad day, and at the end of the day you just feel like warmed over death. You might have a really good day, and at the end of the next day you feel 100% better. And sometimes, you know, just a good night's sleep can make a change. Things look so bleak, and obviously we recognize, you know, a lot of times at night, this is when people's greatest fears tend to play on them. When you're awake and nobody, there's no sound, there's nothing to do, your mind runs wild. We've all probably had that experience of thinking about things, and you can't resolve them necessarily. So, again, making decisions based on fear, anger, greed, pride, pick the emotion. It doesn't make any difference what it is. It's all bad. You're not going to make sound decisions when you're being run by your emotions. That's just not going to happen. You're going to make bad decisions if you get emotional about stuff. You have to really be, you know, I wouldn't really want a doctor, if I was having heart surgery or brain surgery, I wouldn't want a doctor that cried at the drop of a hat. Blood! No, I want a guy that's dispassionate that can sit there and cut right into your brain and not care. That's what you want. And that's what you really want in every major area of life when you have to deal with major things. Like, you know, you want somebody that can split your chest open, crack your ribs, and never bat an eye. Now, how many of you want to do that today? Nobody? Nobody really wants to do the rib spreader? Well, it's not fun. It's messy. It's ugly. It's gross. I don't know why they feel the need for reality, I suppose, or realism on these medical shows, but they'll show stuff and I'm thinking, this is not entertainment. Watching this guy bleed out, this isn't, you know, he got his guts laying out there on the table and people think I want to see that. I don't want to see that. But if I do have a guy that I want working on me, I want somebody that's dispassionate. I want somebody that doesn't care about it at that level, that doesn't get emotionally involved in it. I want him to be clear-headed, level-headed, and have a steady hand. That's what I really want. I could care less how he feels about it. I just want him to do it right. Well, again, making decisions based on emotions, they're changeable. They're flitty. They're fleeting. They go by quickly. I mean, how great did I feel when the Yankees got trounced? Yeah, I don't feel that big deal about it today. So what? Now they're trounced. So what? Now the poor. Now I don't have the Yankees to kick around anymore. At least not this year. We can kick A-Rod around, though. He was a dog, and everybody knew it. And they even benched him. I mean, for a bench of pro baseball player, that's just almost unheard of. And particularly one that's making what he makes. You know, I could see him benching me, but not him. Well, three here, there is little doubt that the popularity of these two men with the masses was based on the fact that the crowds tended to view both these men as prophets, and thus they held them in pretty high regard. Or at least publicly. Matthew 14:5. Pardon me. I mean, this is at least the public persona of the crowd. Matthew 14:5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Matthew 21:26 also. And that was where he challenged them on, who do you say is behind John? Now see, that's the problem with these proclaimers, these heralds of the truth. I mean, if God's for them, if God's behind their ministry, then you really don't want to challenge them. Now if he's not, that's a bit different deal. And that's what Jesus is getting at with this question. Is God backing up John? Was the baptism of John, was it ordained of God, or did he just crank it up himself? And again, many people can do anything. You can hang out a shingle and call yourself a brain surgeon today, right outside your door. I don't care. It doesn't make you a brain surgeon. And if you get any patients, God help them. Because you're not really a brain surgeon just because you hang out a shingle and say you are. Any more than people that get in the pulpit know the Word of God or study it. What they get out of devotional commentaries, little stories that are nice. Let's tell a nice little story today. I need something to get you to emote, so when you walk out here, you say, you know, we didn't learn anything about the Bible, but I feel good. Well, that's not what Bible class is for. I mean, the goal is to learn about the Bible, and then that is supposed to make the believer feel good. And it's not always, doesn't even always make you feel good. Like Paul talked to the Corinthians about, hey, I had to write you this nasty letter and, you know, I felt bad about it, but the goal was to get you oriented. That's what the goal was. And we're here to orient to God. So that's really what the Word of God is for, is to orient us. Also 21:11, same chapter. When he entered Jerusalem, and this is where he came in, quote, at the triumphal entry on Monday, the crowds are saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And that was the prevailing view. There wasn't a ton of talk about him being the Messiah. Well, for the verb zeteo, they were seeking, means to try to find something by means of looking or searching for it. These men were on the lookout for any method whereby they could take Jesus Christ into their custody. And again, we see the wisdom of Jesus staying outside the city at night because he knew that they would be willing to violate the law to do this. They didn't care. And so they could just come and get him out of his house wherever he was staying at night and drag him off, and who was going to stop him? And the answer was nobody. So five, the imperfect form of the verb, amazingly not translated as an ingressive by the New American Standard, is designed to emphasize that this was not simply a new development or a single attempt. It indicates that these men had been engaging in this attempt to seize Jesus for an extended period of time. John 5:18 places us at a fall feast in 30 A.D. Now that's, in the fall, that's 2.5 years prior to this. And John 5:18 occurs pretty early on. Verse 1 just tells us it's a feast of the Jews. We're not sure what it is, but we know it's between, it's certainly not Passover. Because every Passover that John wants to identify, he always calls the Passover. He never refers to it as a feast of the Jews or something else. It's always the Passover. So this is clearly not the Passover. But then we get in chapter 6, there where he had the feeding of the 5,000, and we get the fact that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near in 6:4. So this tells us it had to be one of the fall feasts. It probably was Tabernacles. It could have been Trumpets, but it was probably Tabernacles. We're just not told. But it's not one of the spring feasts, so it's not Passover or Pentecost or the Day of Atonement or any of that. So here at the fall feast, he goes up to Jerusalem, and in 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, he hasn't even been in the public eye yet for a year, and they've already decided murder is the way to go. So, obviously, Jesus really got under their skin at a significant level. Well, six, at this point in the proceedings, they have had far more than enough of Jesus. They are no longer content to try to discredit him, slander him as a tool of Satan, or show him up publicly. They want to permanently remove him from the scene. And seven, there is little doubt that with the cleansing of the second temple, Jesus was strongly asserting his authority over the temple, which the Sanhedrin believed it controlled. And eight, additionally, Jesus has humiliated these men publicly. His masterful question about authority led them to admit that they did not know anything. That can't be fun as a religious leader. I mean, can you imagine being in a debate with somebody and you challenge him? You say, well, I really don't know anything about the Bible. Well, you're fighting with an unarmed man then. If you get into a debate about something, the idea is you better know about it. But they didn't think these things through. Why? They were emotional and stupid and murderous and under their STAs and negative and all these other things. And so, again, not everybody that's negative is necessarily going to go to the extremes that these men did. But some forms of negative volition are, you know, they're just will go to any extreme to get rid of the truth. Their negative volition can't handle the truth bouncing off of it all the time. It irritates it, keeps them upset. So, they have to get rid of it. Well, nine, this certainly led to a lowering of their status in the eyes that had heard this exchange. And now he has propounded a parable that they, and I suppose some in the crowd, seem to have recognized as an indictment of the religious leaders. Interestingly enough, how much private teaching Jesus was doing, he wasn't doing much with the disciples this week. I mean, he knows the time is pretty much up. But he does do some, like we get into chapter 13, and that's all private teaching for the disciples. But they didn't ask him about this parable. Or if they did, it's not recorded that he explained it to them. But the question, as I look at this, I think, well, how much of this did the disciples get? What of this did they understand? So, again, I would suppose if the religious leaders could figure out that it was an indictment of them, that other people could have figured it out as well that were sitting there. And so this obviously, humiliates them before the masses. Well, 10, thus these men view Jesus as a very serious threat to their continued existence, their control over the temple, and their standing before the people. 11, the fact that they disagreed with Jesus Christ was bad enough, but their hatred of him has now led them to the conclusion that they must get rid of him. Again, similarly, believers should not be surprised when doctrinal rejection leads to overt antagonism and personal attacks. And 12, nevertheless, each believer is not to be surprised by such activity. Rather, he is to hold fast to the truth and let those that are at odds with the doctrine do as they will. And at a certain level, we just have to adopt as believers. Number one, we have to adopt a live and let live attitude. You can't control people. You can't run the world. You can't manipulate volition. So let them do what they're going to do at a certain level. And don't get wrapped around the axle about it. You can't fix everything. This world is not fixable. That's part of the crusader arrogance of people. They think they're going to fix things. If we just get out, I had these two little Republicans come to my door. They're going to fix the world. Who would you vote for? I wouldn't vote for either one of those idiots. I told them straight out. Well, they didn't want to talk to me much after that. Well, guess what? Going around knocking door to door isn't going to change the world. We did it. I did it as a fundie. We had a visitation night. We went around, knocked, gave them the gospel, and guess what? Nothing ever amounted from it. I'm saying if God the Holy Spirit has prepared a person and is working on them, then the gospel presentation has a far greater chance of being effective. If they're watching Grey's Anatomy, they don't care about the gospel at that point. You're interrupting their TV show. So we did all this. I mean, I've been through this whole ringer, this evangelism explosion, all of this stuff. And at a certain level, you're not going to change the world. You're not going to fix it. And some people say, well, you're just fatalistic. Then you're just resigned to the fact that, no, I'm resigned to living my Christian life and doing what I can do in my little niche of the world. And I realize I'm only one of 7 billion people on this planet. And literally, sometimes you think, there's a line in a song, I think it was a Creed song, I'm just a dot in this world, have you forgot about me? Well, sometimes you feel that way. But the fact is, I can only do about me. I can only focus on me. I can only apply for me. I can't fix the world. I can tell the truth to the people who will assemble to hear it, but that's all I can do. And if they don't listen or they don't pay attention or their minds are wandering 9 million miles away thinking, what am I going to eat for lunch? Well, I can't do anything about that now, can I? We may go to electroshock therapy to help you stay awake in class and focus. If I think you're not focusing, I'll just have a little button for each one of you and I'll buzz you. And then suddenly you'll pay attention. Well, no, we're not going to do that. I'm being facetious. You can't control people. You can only control yourself. 1 Peter 4:4, in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. See, people don't understand why my lifestyle isn't like the cosmic lifestyle. Well, I don't care if they understand it or not. I'm not going to go out there and hobnob with the cosmos and try to make nice with them in order to be accepted. I'm an alien and a stranger in this world. I'm never going to be anything other than an alien and a stranger. So compromise with the cosmos doesn't solve anything for me. In fact, it just gets me in trouble with God. So they're shocked and so they malign you. Well, let them talk. What can they do? Let them say the worst. I've had a lot of bad things said about me and you know I'm still alive. I'm still able to work my job. I'm still able to study. So do what you will. I don't care. At the end of the day, God's going to judge all this. And you want to be on the right side of that one. 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ. But again, this has to be, when people come at us and they make charges or they level their claims against us, it better be because we're applying doctrine. We're not to give them grounds on other reasons. So if you're reviled for the name of Christ, i.e. because of your doctrinal stance in the angelic conflict, your firm position on the truth that you're not going to compromise, you're not going to deviate, that this is it. And again, over the years, I've thought about this repeatedly. I've gone over it in my head time and time and time again. Is there some better way to do this? Is there some better way to teach the Bible to people than verse by verse? Is there some better way than doing it from the original language? Is there some better way? And I've thought about it, and I've looked around, I've seen what's out there, and I don't see any better way. I just see, in many cases, what I see is, and I've got about 3 Bible programs I use, but one of them was pretty cheap, didn't cost me very much, and I have very little invested in it. But the constant things I get from this one particular company are sermons for the busy pastor. How to prepare a devotional sermon. Sermon outlines. And all of this stuff. And I just think this is so hokey and so contrived. And of course, you know, and if you were really great, then all your outlines are alliterative. They, you know, each point begins with the same letter. So that way they can remember. I remember writing some of those things down in the margins of my Bible when I was a fundy. And I'd think, oh, well, that's good. And I'd write it down and I'd think, well, what was the big deal? I'd go back and look at it later and I'd think, well, what was the big deal there? Oh, it's just that all the words begin with the same letter. Cool. Well, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or even a troublesome meddler. But if you suffer, don't be ashamed. Well, 13, Mark makes it very clear that these men were anxious to silence Jesus. The verb krateo means to exercise power over someone, literally to use one's hands to take hold of someone. And finally, of course, to take into custody. And 14, this type of activity is to be expected among those that do not desire to orient to God or His plan. Rather than admit they are in the wrong and attempt to change their views or actions, they simply seek to silence the messenger. Well, that's one of the things as a pastor you better just get used to. You're going to be a target because there are going to be people that want to shut you up. I was telling Bill yesterday, it's not too late to run. You are not too far into this. Run! Go free, little sheep. Do not look back. He wisely said, I don't want to end up at the bottom of an ocean in a belly of a fish. I said, well, it's not like you're giving God the finger and running. He said, well, it would be. So, the fact is, again, you're going to be a target. You better get used to it. You may not. I remember one guy, and I can't even remember who it was now. I just know it was when I was at Maranatha. And one guy literally said, if he pronounces one more word wrong, I'm just leaving. That's why I come to Bible class. Verbal skills of the pastor. That's what I'm there for. Oh, he mispronounced a Greek word or a Hebrew word. Well, you try pronouncing some of those five-syllable Greek words, and let's see how you do. So, yeah, we're not perfect, but again, the fact is, you don't want to give them reasons to attack you, essentially, is what you don't want to do. But when they attack, that's just going to be a part of the ministry. You better just get used to that. And typically, you know, the attacks will often come, you'll hear things like, we're right behind you, and that's when you better... Get some eyes in the back of that head. Right behind me, huh? Okay. Well, guess what? They will silence Jesus, but they're not going to stop the message. You may silence me, but you're not going to stop the message. There will be somebody else to take it up. There will be somebody else to step in and do it. Well, 15, while the religious leaders feel somewhat stymied by the fact that they are not willing to risk the displeasure of the masses, they will eventually put that fear behind them and move against Jesus. But again, they're going to do it surreptitiously. They're going to do it at night. They're going to do it under the cover of darkness. They're going to do it illegally when all the people are asleep. Yeah, well, they're still afraid probably, but at least they know the crowds are largely asleep. Well, 16, in the meantime, they will continue to look for opportunities, and they will continue sending various individuals and groups to Jesus in order to disrupt his teaching of the crowds. And to continue his attempts to discredit, their attempts to discredit him. We get that in 13. Then some of the Pharisees and Herodians came to him in order to trap him in a statement. Or they sent some. Well, it doesn't say who they are, but I presume it's still the Sanhedrin, the hierarchy of religious leaders that are at the top. And they've got a mixed bag in this group of religious leadership in Israel, because you had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, you had the elders, and they could be Pharisees, Sadducees, or Herodians. We're not really told what they necessarily were. And some of them, very few of them on that board, would probably have been believers. Specifically, we think Nicodemus maybe became a believer. We're not really told what the upshot of his conversation with Jesus was. But historically, the Orthodox view is that Jesus' words found a home in him. But we're not really told in John's account. So 12, 13, and then Luke 20, 20. And that may just simply be the parallel. Well, so the scribes, verse 19... and this is parallel to what we just finished, because the parable of the vineyard's right above this, and the stone... And they wanted to lay hands on him that very hour. They tried to, in fact, Luke says. They actually made a move to go against him. Now, what stopped them, we're not told, other than their fear stopped them. That they saw if this, you know, that something may go south here, and so they backed off on it. But they were going to grab him right there in broad daylight and whisk him away. And that's pretty scary when your government and your religious leaders can do that. I mean, and if they thought they could have gotten away with it, they would have. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. So they're watching, they're looking, they're biding their time. It's, you know, it's all they can do, hopefully, or they think, to just get him and finish him off. Well, 17, similarly, those that are rejecting certain doctrines and harboring hostility toward the communicator may not overtly manifest their displeasure with the truth because of certain fears they have. However, like the religious leaders, one cannot fly false colors indefinitely, and the rejection of the truth will become evident. It comes out. And it's even more comes out if your pastor is somewhat discerning. Now, I've met pastors that couldn't discern their way out of a paper bag. They couldn't discern between paper and plastic. Don't ask them. They couldn't tell the difference. I've met some very undiscerning people in my life. And I've met other people that are quite discerning. that look below the surface and see, you know, at a certain level, what's going on here? And so, just to let you know, I may play dumb and keep my mouth shut a lot of times, but I pretty well know what's going on. I'm not an idiot. This isn't my first county fair. I've been around the block a time or two. It was like my mom told me, you never take a ride with a stranger unless he offers you candy. And so, I've been around. I've seen it. And there's nothing new under the sun. Some of the same things I saw in my 5 years as a Fundy pastor, I've seen in the doctrinal ministries as well. Now, it shouldn't necessarily be that way, but I'm saying it's true. It happens. I know it happens. So the fact is, I may keep my mouth shut and pray for you and keep it to myself, but I have a pretty good feel for what's happening. People aren't fooling me as much as you might think they are. I have a fairly good grasp of what's going on, I think. Now, that doesn't mean I need to know every detail, nor do I. I don't claim to. But as a general rule, as a shepherd, you've got to know the condition of your flock. Look well to the conditions of your flocks. You've got to be somewhat up on this. And Jesus was. Jesus knew what was going on. It's like, you know, it's not as though he was fooled by any of this either. He knew what they were doing. He knew what their plans were. And he was always one step ahead of them. Now, I'm not probably one step ahead of you, although I may be. I may be just accidentally one step ahead of you. That may be God's grace just working in my life, keeping me one step ahead of the sheep. And that's fine. So, again, the idea of flying false colors, pretending to be something you're not. And not being straightforward about it. That's not even good human behavior. I mean, there are organizations that will fire you just for doing that. Just for being dishonest. And should we not have that in the church? No, not at all. Well, 18, the conjunction chi, which normally functions as a connective, has an adversative force here. And should be rendered as but they feared the people. Kind of why they wouldn't do it. The phrase that Kai introduces should be understood as a parenthetical comment by the author, with the sentence actually continuing with the explanatory conjunction gar. In the narrative, they were seeking to seize him, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. That gives you their reasoning as to why they're seeking to seize him. Mark is just filling in the background for you and letting you know they feared the crowd. This was what their real motivation was. So 20, thus Mark suggests that if the crowds had not been present and these men were alone with Jesus Christ, they would have physically seized him at this point. And that is something that Luke makes absolutely explicit. We just saw that. 21, Matthew's is the only account that indicates that their fear of the people was based on the crowd's belief that Jesus was a prophet. We had seen Matthew 21:46 earlier where it said, this is Jesus of Nazareth. And they viewed him as a prophet. That's how they viewed him when he came into the city, and essentially that was the view. So 22, both Mark and Luke indicate that the source of their fear was related to the understanding of the parable that Jesus had just presented. Although the subject of the verb understood is somewhat vague, it does refer back to the religious leaders. We don't have a discrete subject mentioned in verse 12. They were seeking to seize him. The last they we have is back in verse 33 of the previous chapter. They said, we do not know. And they began in verse 31 reasoning among themselves, and this takes us back to the chief priests, scribes, and elders back in verse 27. So that would be, well, remotely away from verse 12, that is still the subject of all of this. They are. Where are we at here? Big religious leaders. Okay, 23, Matthew's account makes it explicit that it was the religious leaders that recognized that the parable was one that incriminated them, is what that should read. Thus, some of their motivation is also now guilt. Whether they feel guilty or not, he's painted them as guilty. So whether they feel it or not is really irrelevant. The fact is they look guilty before the crowd. And they're kind of aware of this. The religious leaders would be fearful, since if the masses recognized that they were the evil tenants in the parable, the crowd might be far more likely to turn on them if they moved against Jesus. And 25, since these hostile negative religious leaders had discerned that the parable was an open condemnation of them, it is certainly not inconceivable that some or many of those in the crowd also understood that fact. How many of them in the crowd got it? At what level they got it? Mark doesn't deal with that. I mean, none of the authors really do. But I got to believe if these idiots could get it, then certain people there probably got this. And we know that they were dead set. I mean, they were so hostile to Jesus that they wouldn't have wanted to got it. But they did. So 26, it is clear that one of the real fears they had was based on the recognition that if they were to publicly use any form of violence against Jesus, the crowd might well turn on them and a riot might possibly ensue. Now, Mark will actually make that fear explicit here in 14, 1 and 2. They were seeking to kill him, seize him by stealth, and kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival. Otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. Well, that thinking apparently did not prevail because they went and got him the day before. And so obviously as the Passover is that Friday, so they didn't mind doing it during the festival, even though that was their initial response, was kind of, let's not do this because this is a very volatile time of year. And people were very in their great religious and nationalistic fervor there. And it was all Israel, Israel, Israel. And so anybody that would have attacked, quote, a prophet at that time would have really run some risks. And they knew this. So 27, therefore, it is at this point that they recognize their need for subtlety. A public confrontation has not worked to this point. And withdraw to plot their next move against Jesus. They recognize that they must proceed with cunning, guile, and subterfuge if they are to be successful. So this has got to be done on the down low, shall we say. You cannot overtly, publicly go out and do things that they are fearful, and rightly so, I think. I mean, you don't really know in a volatile situation like that where you've got this nationalistic fervor going on. I mean, seriously, if they went to grab him, if Jesus really wanted to divide the crowd, he could just holler out, I'm the Messiah and I'm on trial. They're trying to arrest me. And he would have probably got enough people that would have stepped in and intervened. And then, of course, it would have gone downhill from there. Now, Paul even used that tactic. Now, he was out of fellowship when he did it, but when he was dragged before the Sanhedrin, he knew that half of them were Pharisees and half Sadducees, so he played like, I'm the Pharisees' point of view, and then he got them to arguing with one another. Well, that's another tactic people use. Rather than deal with the issue, get off on some peripheral, and let's argue about that. Or get your enemies to arguing amongst themselves, and then you kind of slip away. That was Paul's deal there in Acts. Well, Matthew 22:15, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So now the deal is really, can we verbally get him to say something? Can we bait him in such a way that he'll say something, and now what they're going to go for is going to go for the secular authorities. Let's see if we can trap Jesus into something that the secular authorities will be forced to move on him with. We can't do it religiously. They figured that out. Jesus was just too smart for them. But again, he's fighting with unarmed men. He knows the doctrine by heart. They don't know it at all. And so he knows that God's behind him. They don't care. Well, 28, what they could not have anticipated the very good fortune that befell them later that day when Judas came to them and offered his services to betray Jesus. Again, that's the last event that we're told about on Wednesday. Now, I don't think it occurred last. In Mark 14, I think he just puts it here as he moves on to the next day, but to let the reader know that, hey, this has been done. He's not worried as much, I don't think, about the timing of when Judas did this, but it occurred sometime during that day Wednesday. Mark 14, 11 and 12, then Judas, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this. Well, yeah, this is what we're shooting for. Finally, God is blessing us. We've got our Judas. Things that you'll never say ever again. A name that nobody names their kid Judas anymore. You know? Hitler's not a popular name now either. You know? Certain names have such stigma. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Certain names have such stigma attached to them, and Judas is one of those. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Well, 29, on other occasions earlier in the ministry, Jesus Christ recognized the murderous intentions of the people and separated himself from that environment. However, he knows that now it is the time to stand his ground and force the hand of those that opposed him. So what he has avoided all this time and literally diffused, walked out of, ignored, whatever, confrontations, Luke 4, 29. And this is one, speaking of which, Seamus contacted me here a while back, a few weeks ago. And we're considering maybe taking a trip to Israel next year. It will be in the fall is the plan, I think. We don't have anything firm yet. But I'd like you to pray about that because having done Mark now, I've done John before, but John really deals more with theology and the fact that Jesus was God. And so he's not as concerned with geography and chronology and other matters and all of that because his emphasis is different. But having done Mark, I would like to be over there and see. And I was talking to Seamus. I said, well, did you get to stop in Nazareth? Because that's where this verse takes place, the one we're looking at here in Luke. This verse takes place outside of Nazareth, where they're going to throw him off the hill. He goes, no. He said, we couldn't stop because it was on the West Bank at that time, and so it was off limits. But he said, as we were driving by, the guide pointed out, see that hill right there? That was the one they were going to throw Jesus off of. And he said, yeah, it was a pretty big hill. It was a substantial drop. And he saw that. And I'd like to see the geography of where like the feeding of the 5,000 was and see that area. And see like over there on the east side where the pigs ran down into the water. Be curious to see what that looks like. And then obviously you'll see Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives and these things. And you'll have, if you go there and see it, a picture's probably worth 1,000 words, right? And then I'll bring back and bore you with a slideshow till you are just mind, you know, blood is dripping out of your ears. And no, I probably wouldn't do that. But if we got good pictures or it was neat, you know. But I never thought I would want to do it. But I actually now kind of, you know, would like to do it, I think. So if God's in it, you know, that's fine. If he's not, that's fine too. So anyway, Luke 4:29, and the people in verse 28 were filled with rage. Why? Because he wasn't doing the kind of miracles in Nazareth he was doing in these other places because of their unbelief. And he points that out to them. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. It was like they drag him out, they're ready to kill him, the crowd is hostile, and he just walks through the middle of them and goes off. And just never says a word. John 7:1. So he's avoided these types of things. He's walked out of them. He's avoided them. Now it's not time to avoid him. And that gets to the point, a doctrinal point, of course. And that is, there's a time to stand your ground doctrinally and say, come on, bring it. Just bring it. If you think you got it, bring it. Let's go to war. If that's what you want, that's what we can have. We can have an all-out war. And Jesus at this point is saying, you know, bring it. I'm ready to deal with you now. I know how this is going to work out. Therefore, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So part of his, you know, just basic common human sense was avoid the area. What deep doctrinal motivation did he have? No, just human sense. Just avoid the conflict. Just avoid the area where they're trying to kill you, and it makes it a lot harder for them to kill you. Basic sense. John 8:59 also. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I don't know where he hid himself or how. Maybe he played hide and seek around those columns there in Solomon's portico. Who knows what he did, but if they're in the court of the Gentiles, it's a crowded place, so he could slip away, it appears, and did. And then 11:54 in John. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. And this is right as he's getting ready to the Passover. So he keeps diffusing this. He keeps putting it off. He keeps letting his enemies do what they want to. But finally, there's going to come a point where he's going to take them on face to face. And he's going to shut them down. And obviously, they think they've shut him down. But little do they know, they've advanced the plan of God to the next phase. They don't know it. Well, 30, his refusal to move from his spot in the court of the Gentiles, his continued teaching ministry that week, and his apparent popularity among the crowds only served to further inflame and infuriate his enemies. Nevertheless, Jesus recognizes the divine timing in these matters. He knows that all these issues are working together to bring the conflict to a head. And 32, although the full complement of chief priests, scribes, and elders is not mentioned again until chapter 14, it is evident that there is no change of subject and that these men remain very active in the background. And 33, it was later during the day on Wednesday that Jesus taught the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, Mark does not record this. And in fact, this is unique to Matthew. Matthew 22, 1 through 14, I don't want to read that whole thing. But essentially, it continues this theme of replacement. That's one of the things we're going to see, that these parables he's doing that day continues this theme of replacement. That there's a big emphasis in Jesus' teaching ministry now on replacement. And what's he replacing? Well, the entire temple situation is going to be replaced. But he'd already, even early on in his ministry in John 4, told the woman at the well, a time is coming and now is when you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Those who worship God can worship him anywhere in spirit and in truth. Again, providing they're in fellowship and providing they have the truth. Those are key elements. But that's what the worship of God consists of. And so this parable, again, while we're not going to deal with it here, just to point out that this was spoken that day, and essentially it deals with inviting his, he gave a wedding feast for his son in verse 2, and he sent out to call those who had been invited, and they were unwilling to come. Well, essentially this is historically, unfortunately, the Jews. And the Jews aren't really willing to orient to the wedding feast principle, to God's plan through his son. And so they go about their own deal. And the king was enraged and sent his armies, verse 7, and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. That is a prophecy about 70 AD. And then he sent his slaves and said, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And then we go into the church age now. This advances, this parable advances you into the church age and the calling, the worldwide invitation of the gospel that had been, what had been, again, limited to the Jews, is now made available on a worldwide basis with no racial constraints or considerations. And so all people have a shot at it. And then we move up again. Eventually, finally, we get up to the actual wedding feast. Well, that gets into the millennial fulfillment of these things. So again, we're not going to deal with all of that, but just to point out that this parable continues the theme of like the two sons. One did the will of his father and the other one didn't. Which one did? Well, you could tell which one did. Then there was this idea of replacement in the tenant vineyard. The recalcitrant tenants. He's going to give the vineyard out to somebody else. Well, in this other parable in Matthew, you continue that same idea of those who were called were not worthy. And we're going to give it to everybody else. Okay, well, good. Our time is up. We will stop there, get the doctrine of conspiracy before you, and we will at least begin that in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break.